Welcome to church again for the second time, including visitors. We also welcome Pastor Schumann to our pulpit as he leads the service. Please join in singing O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us come before the Lord our God as we turn in our psalters to Psalter 259. We sing the stanzas 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you.
invite you to turn with me to the Holy Word of God, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we read the first 14 verses, and the first 5 verses of this chapter form our text this afternoon. Luke chapter 2, the verses 1 through 14. Let us hear the word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." May the Lord bless his word. Congregation, with all believers in every age and place, let us together make confession of our faith as it is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And as I read these words, let us also speak them in our hearts before the Lord. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Shall we sing in response to the reading of God's word and our confession, Psalter 183, the stanzas 2 and 4.
Thank you.
Let us worship the Lord as we come before him with the singing of Psalter number 4. Psalter number 4, we sing the first three stanzas. Let us sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 243, the stanzas 10, 11, 14, and 15. Beloved congregation, have you ever been on a long journey? We hardly know what that is anymore. Today, if you want to go on a long journey, it's a relatively simple matter. You get behind your computer and you decide where you want to go. You get on Expedia. And you punch it in, and you'll have a destination, the time you want to go. You can choose when you want to go. And in an instant, your flight is booked, and all you have to do is show up at the airport, getting your seat, and a few hours later, you're exactly where you want to go, even if it's only halfway across the world. But years ago, people had to travel on foot. Or on the back of an animal, like a mule or a donkey or a horse. Or they had to pile into a cart pulled by oxen or horses. And that could not have been easy. Imagine the hardships that people had to endure traveling like that. You think of the people who traveled across this great continent of ours. From the east to the west, going over the Rocky Mountains in order to settle in places like British Columbia and California and Oregon. It must have been difficult. Well, Joseph and Mary, the parents of the Lord Jesus, also had to make a difficult journey. Not long after the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would give birth to the promised Messiah, she and her betrothed husband Joseph were told they had to go on a journey. They had to travel all the way from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem. It was quite a journey in those days. It's only about 80 miles, 130 kilometers. I checked it out on Google this week. It's about the distance from Burnaby to Hope. We think that's nothing because we're just used to hopping in our car and driving, and in an hour or so you're there, depending, of course, how fast you drive. But put yourself in Mary and Joseph's shoes. They didn't have cars in those days. They didn't have freeways and expressways like we do today. This was asking quite a lot. And to make matters even more complicated, Mary was noticeably pregnant. Now, this journey that Mary and Joseph had to make raises a number of questions. We wonder, why was this necessary? Why was the Lord making them make this long journey? What was he seeking to teach them? What's he seeking to teach us? These are some of the questions we want to consider with the Lord's help this afternoon. Our theme is the journey to Bethlehem. And we'll see that this journey teaches us something about the sovereignty of God. It teaches us something about the submission of Joseph and Mary. And it teaches us something about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Joseph and Mary were on their way to Bethlehem. Now, why were they going there? Children, do you know why they were going there? Well, Luke tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel, verses 1 and 2. We read there, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census," Luke adds, "first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now we have mention here of a man by the name of Caesar Augustus. Who was he? Children, perhaps you've studied a unit on the history of Rome in school. Well, if you have, you will surely have come across this name, Caesar Augustus. His actual name was Gaius Octavius, or simply Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Surely that name rings a bell. Julius Caesar was the one who was killed by the Roman senators in 44 BC. Because he wanted to become an emperor, and the Roman senators did not want that, and it's been memorialized by that famous play by William Shakespeare. Well, after Julius Caesar died, there was a lot of political and military turmoil in the Roman Empire, and Octavian slowly rose to the forefront. He became, in fact, the first emperor of Rome in 27 BC, and he ruled until his death in 14 AD. He was a very capable military commander. He won many battles, and that helped him to consolidate his grip on power. He was also a wise and even benevolent ruler. He gave his conquered realm much autonomy. The various nations that made up the Roman Empire, they could maintain, for example, their own language, their own customs, and their own religion. He gave local authorities jurisdiction over local matters. He stimulated the arts. He began a huge building project. Some have said that he found the city of Rome a city of bricks, and he left it a city of marble. But perhaps even more importantly, Augustus established peace in the Roman Empire, a very long peace. It's come to be known as the Pax Romana, which is Latin for the Peace of Rome. This is one of the reasons why the gospel could spread unhindered, because of this peace that Augustus had established. Well, sometime during his reign, probably around the year 8 BC, Luke informs us that Augustus ordered a census. Now, you know what a census is. A census is when the government wants to count up all the people in the country. And Augustus wanted to do that too. He wanted to count up all the people in his empire with a view to imposing a tax on them. And this required everybody in the empire to return to the place of their birth. Luke says that this decree was for all the world to be taxed. Now the reference there, of course, is not literally to the entire world, because Octavius Augustus did not rule over the entire world, but it refers to the Roman world, the Roman Empire, which at that time was very extensive. It included not only Italy, but also Greece and Asia Minor and Palestine and North Africa and much of Western and even parts of Eastern Europe. It was a huge territory. Luke also tells us that this census was first taken when a certain Quirinius was governing Syria. Syria was the name given to that whole region that included what we now know today as Palestine, the whole region of the eastern part of the western part of the Middle East. Now, there are some who have questioned the historical reliability of this statement. The main objection is that Quirinius did not become governor until 6 AD. But we know that Jesus was born much earlier, sometime between 6 and 4 BC. Now, you may wonder, how could Jesus have been born 6 or 4 BC? Well, that's due to a miscalculation on the part of the monk who divided time between BC and AD. AD is, of course, standing for Anno Domini, the Latin word for the year of our Lord. He made a mistake in those calculations, and that's why we say that Jesus was born around 4 to 6 BC. But the point is, there's a gap there of about 10 years from the time that Christ was born to the time that Quirinius issued this census. Now, various explanations have been proposed for this, but suffice it to say that there is a perfectly logical explanation for this. We just aren't necessarily sure what it is. One thing we can say is that Luke was a very reliable historian, and so there's no doubt at all in our minds that he knew what he was talking about. What he wrote here was absolutely correct. But whatever the case may be, whatever the explanation may be for this census and how it was carried out, this much is clear, that it was due to this decree. It was due to this decree of Caesar Augustus in Rome that Joseph and Mary made this long journey from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem. Now, why did they go to Bethlehem? Well, Luke tells us because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And since Bethlehem was where David was born, and possibly Joseph as well, Joseph had to return to Bethlehem. And that's why they went. They went because they were ordered to by Caesar Augustus. But there are other reasons why they went to Bethlehem, reasons that Joseph and Mary themselves may not have been totally aware of. You see, while Augustus was busy issuing this decree and organizing the census of all the people of his territory, God was busy too. He himself was ordaining things in such a way that his son would be born in Bethlehem. Why in Bethlehem? Well, think, for example, of the meaning of the name Bethlehem. Bethlehem is made up of two Hebrew words, Beth, which means house, and Lechem, which means bread. So literally it means house of bread. Matthew Henry comments, I think it's interesting, what better place for the Messiah to be born than the house of bread? He who was the bread of life. He who came down from heaven as the living bread of God was born in the house of bread itself. But also, God had promised David many thousands of years earlier that the Messiah would come from his line. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, God said to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Who was he talking about? He was speaking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from the loins of David himself. And Gabriel confirmed that. You remember, after informing Mary that she would give birth to a son, Gabriel said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so this is This is kind of what we expect. This is what the Jews themselves expected. They expected the Messiah to be born of David's line. And what better way to reinforce this than by having Jesus, the Son of God, be born in the very city of David himself? What could better establish his credentials as the promised Messiah of God than being born in the city of David? What is more, this was a fulfillment of prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2. Micah, already hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born, said this. He said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Again, who's Micah speaking about? He's speaking about the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, among the tribe of Judah. And so we see that while Caesar Augustus had his purposes for ordering everybody in his empire to be counted with a view to be taxed, God had his own purposes. And he was carrying out those purposes, even though Caesar Augustus knew nothing about it. One commentator that I read wrote this. He says, "For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here's the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor." What at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power, therefore, actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty. God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate, so that the real Savior would stand alone as the King of Kings. We're reminded here, aren't we, congregation, of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over all of creation. Nothing happens in creation apart from his sovereign will. He is sovereign in the realm of redemption. The whole plan of redemption was conceived in the mind of God from eternity and was executed by God in time. God has a plan, you see. He has a plan for you and for me, our lives. Everything about us, all of our lives, has all been preordained by God. We're all serving a grand purpose, a plan. God has his plan. And nothing and no one will prevent him from realizing it. He even uses great and mighty kings and emperors. There never was a more mighty emperor than Caesar Augustus. And yet God was using him as a pawn to fulfill his plan. There's something comforting about that for us today. We live in very dark times today. What was once considered true is now false. What was once considered unacceptable and immoral is now considered perfectly acceptable and perfectly moral. Our political institutions, which we once confided in and had so much trust in, we thought our institutions were so unshakable. We're finding now that that's not the case, especially in the United States. Our courts, which once administered justice, increasingly seem to administer injustice. And it seems, if you're at all aware of what's going on in the world today, it seems as though with each passing year, the situation is only getting worse. And we have a government in Ottawa and in Victoria that seems to be completely deaf to the moral issues, the moral crisis that is facing our nation. And when we look at what's going on around us in the world today, we can easily be driven into despair. But then we remember, congregation, that God is in control. And He was in control when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He's still in control today. He is governing all things to accomplish His purposes. Isaiah 40, verse 15 and 17, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He takes up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity." And Solomon in Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of the water, He turns it whithersoever He will." Yes, the nations and the rulers of the nations may be very powerful. They may be very influential. But God is more powerful. And nothing and no one, no matter how powerful he may be, can thwart God's purposes and plans. So the first thing we learn from this journey is the sovereignty of God. But we also, secondly, learn something about the submission of Joseph and Mary. I say that, congregation, because this journey, as I suggested earlier, was not an easy one for them to make. For one thing, there was the distance. I've already pointed out that the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 80 miles or 130 kilometers. That would take at least several days to travel that distance in that time. It was not only the distance, but there was also the elevation. Bethlehem, which was located in the so-called hill country of Judea, was situated at least 700 feet higher up above sea level than the city of Nazareth. So the whole way that they traveled, they were constantly going uphill. And the territory between Nazareth and Bethlehem wasn't all smooth and flat. It was hilly and meandering, and Joseph and Mary had to travel along a road that was probably little better than a cart track. And what must have made it especially difficult was the fact that Mary was pregnant. Now, how far along Mary was at this time, we do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The King James Version says she was great with child. That doesn't necessarily mean she was noticeably pregnant, but it does mean she was pregnant. She was carrying a baby. The baby Jesus was being formed in her womb. She wasn't about to give birth, but she was certainly pregnant. And you can imagine making a journey like that. I mean, I've never been pregnant before, obviously. But women, those ladies, those of you who have been pregnant, can you imagine taking a journey like that? That would be extremely difficult. Now, it's possible that Mary rode on the back of a mule or a donkey. But the Bible nowhere mentions that. It's often portrayed that way in cartoons of the birth of Jesus or illustrations or Christmas cards. But there's no evidence in the Bible that Mary rode on a donkey. In fact, it's highly unlikely that she did. In New Testament times, only wealthy people traveled on the backs of animals. I read somewhere, I didn't know this before, but that a donkey could cost between 2 months and 2 years' wages, depending on the age and the condition of the donkey. And there's no way that a carpenter like Joseph in Nazareth of Galilee could possibly afford such an animal, much less keep one. And so that implies that they must have traveled most of that distance at least on foot, unless they could hitch a ride with somebody passing by. Must have been very difficult. When you think about this. And you think about all the difficulties that Joseph and Mary encountered in making this journey. You wonder, don't you? Why did it have to be this way? Why could God not have caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem when it was more convenient? Or why could God not even have ordained things in such a way that Joseph and Mary could have lived closer to Bethlehem, or perhaps even in Bethlehem itself? Why did they have to travel all that distance under such circumstances? We don't know the answer to those questions, congregation. We're here trying to understand the mind of God, and that's something, of course, we can never do. God has his own reasons why he does what he does. But it's possible that he was preparing them for hardships to come. And Joseph and Mary, and especially Mary, would endure many such hardships. Shortly after the Lord Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had to make another long journey. They had to leave Bethlehem and travel all the way to Egypt because King Herod was seeking to kill their son. Later on, when Jesus began his public ministry, Mary especially experienced so much pain as she witnessed her son rejected and despised by his own people, mocked and jeered at by the religious leaders of the Jews, become the object of scorn and ridicule. Eventually, at the end of his life, she witnessed him being nailed to the cross. Many times throughout her life, Mary experienced what Simeon predicted, that a sword would pierce through her own soul. She knew something of that. She knew something of that sword of the Lord. And maybe that's what the Lord was teaching Joseph and especially Mary, teaching them that this wasn't going to be easy for them. There would be many trials, many hardships that they would have to face, but that he would be with them. And he would help them and guide them. And what's especially important, I think, for us to notice, congregation, is not so much what is recorded, but what is not recorded in these verses. At no time do we read anywhere that Joseph and Mary objected to the will of the Lord. At no time did they complain about this long journey that they had to make. At no time do we read, did they question God's dealings. But they patiently submitted to his will. I wonder if you do the same. Maybe some of us here can identify with Joseph and Mary, and we look at our lives and we see things, especially if we're older, we look back on our lives and we see things that happened in our life and we wonder, why did that have to happen? Why did it have to go that way? Why did the Lord have to lead me through this or that trial, this or that difficulty? Why could the Lord not have led me another way? A less painful way? An easier way? Again, we can't answer these questions, congregation, except to say that God knows what he's doing. And he is in control. And he's using even the most painful trials in our lives to teach us something. To teach us something about him. To teach us something about ourselves how much we need him and how small we are in his plan. This came home to me this past week. I was doing my personal devotions and I came across this poem by John Newton. John Newton, for those of you who don't know, was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And you talk about a man who experienced painful trials in his life. It was John Newton. And he wrote this poem. And it really spoke to me, myself personally, this past week as we're in the Christmas season. And of course, we're missing very much our daughter, whom the Lord took away from us almost 2 years ago. And the pain of that lives on, and some of you know that pain too. And I want to share this poem with you. Newton writes, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?" "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me." See what Newton is saying here. He's saying, and it doesn't answer all of our questions, but it gives us a perspective, doesn't it? There's a reason why difficulties come to us in life. God is teaching us to break free of self and of pride and of anything that would hold us too tightly to this world, that we might learn to hold on to him and to cling to him. I think of Jacob at Peniel. You know, there he was wrestling with the Lord and wrestled with him all night long. Finally, the Lord said, "I have to go." Jacob says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." He clung to the Lord. And the Lord touched his thigh and he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. Why? I think as a constant reminder to Jacob how much he needed the Lord. I almost have this picture in my mind. I don't know whether it's true or not, of Jacob walking off into the sunrise with the Lord beside him, limping as he goes, holding on to the Lord. What a picture that is. What a powerful picture that is of the believer going through this life. As our catechism calls it, a veil of tears. We walk through this life limping, but holding on to the Lord and trusting in him. Oh, do you know of that? In your own life, congregation, you know, it's easy to become angry and upset with the Lord and to question his ways and to be like Job's wife and to say, "Curse God and die." It's easy to do that. It takes grace to be able to say with Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It takes grace to see in the midst of all of our trials and hardships and pains that the Lord is there. And he's working out his plan, his purposes in our lives. He's teaching us something about ourselves, about himself. He's teaching us to trust in him, to trust in his grace. And this journey to Bethlehem illustrates that so powerfully, doesn't it? How Joseph and Mary so patiently, so submissively bowed themselves under the will of God. But thirdly, this journey speaks to us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This journey to Bethlehem was not the beginning of our Lord's suffering, congregation. The beginning of our Lord's suffering really took place when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I mean, imagine what that must have been like for him. He who was the infinite Son of God, who was complete in his own being, who didn't depend on anyone or anything for his existence, that he left the glories and the riches of heaven and the most treasured place in the entire universe, that the bosom of the Father, he left all of that behind to become a fetus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, attached to an umbilical cord, utterly dependent upon his mother for life. What a condescension that must have been for him. What a humiliation. That was the beginning of his suffering. But it continued here in this journey to Bethlehem. Why do I say that? How did this journey add to his suffering? Well, consider the reason for this journey. Why were Joseph and Mary making this journey? Because some heathen wicked emperor in Rome issued a decree. And he ordered everybody in his empire to go back to the place of his birth to be counted with a view to be taxed. And Joseph and Mary had no choice but to obey. And in obeying this decree, the Lord Jesus, who then was being formed and developing in Mary's womb, also obeyed it. He subjected himself to this decree of this wicked king, he who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he who, as we sang earlier from Psalm 2, he who one day will laugh at the great rulers of this world and have them in derision, he who will speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, he who one day will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, he subjected himself to the Roman emperor. He who was the great lawgiver became subject to the law. He was born under the law. What a humiliation. Consider, too, the destination of his journey. Where were Joseph and Mary going? Well, they were going to Bethlehem. They weren't going to Jerusalem. That's where we'd expect them to go. That's where we'd expect the Messiah to be born. Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where the temple was, the place where God dwelt among his people, the place where Herod had his palace, the political and religious and military nerve center of the Jewish nation. This is where we would think he would be born. But he wasn't. He was born in Bethlehem for the reasons that we've already outlined. In fact, it's amazing. When you look at a map of Palestine, you notice that Jerusalem, they would have passed right by Jerusalem on their way to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was due south, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So imagine that. Imagine Joseph and Mary walking just to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and there they see the temple. And over there they see the palace of Herod, and thoughts are going through their mind, and they're thinking about all the history associated with that place of David and Abraham before him and the sacrifice of Isaac and all these thoughts going through their heads, and they have to journey forward. They can't stop. They have to keep going to this little insignificant town of Bethlehem. What a humiliation. That Jesus was to be born in this place. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, what kind of welcome did they receive? Well, they didn't receive a welcome at all. In fact, Luke tells us that there was no room for them in the inn. And as a result, Mary had to give birth to the Lord Jesus in the meanest, the poorest of circumstances. And she had to wrap him up in swaddling cloths. And she didn't lay him in a nice, beautifully decorated bassinet, but in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. This was just the beginning. Bethlehem, his birth in Bethlehem, just marked the beginning of a whole life of suffering for him. For as we read further in the Gospels, we read that when he began his public ministry, almost immediately he encountered opposition, and the religious leaders of the Jews of his day began to mock him and ridicule him, and they sought for opportunity to put him to death. And eventually they succeeded. And they brought him bound to Jerusalem in the middle of the night. And they unfairly tried him, and they accused him, and they brought false witnesses against him. They flogged him, they spat upon him, they beat him, they unjustly condemned him to death, and eventually they nailed him to the cross. And they hoisted that cross in the air, and it all began in Bethlehem. This journey to Bethlehem, therefore, was the beginning of a much more difficult journey, a journey of suffering, a journey that would ultimately lead to his death. Do we see that this afternoon, congregation? You know, sometimes we have such romantic views of Christmas, and we tend to emphasize perhaps too much the joy of Christmas. And of course, Christmas is a time of great joy. The birth of Christ is something that brings great joy. The angel himself said so when he announced the birth of the Lord Jesus to the shepherds. Unto you, he said, I bring you tidings of great joy. And so, yes, it's appropriate for us in these days to rejoice in Christ and to rejoice in what he has done. Also for us. But there's a dark side to Christmas. There's a dark side to all of these events. And we need to get rid of some of the sentimentality that has collected over the centuries about this event. And we need to cut through all of that. We need to see the birth of Christ afresh for what it really was. Because why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to suffer and to die for sinners. And we see that here also in our text. As he goes to Bethlehem, as he journeys to Bethlehem, it's the beginning of a lifelong journey of suffering, of shame, and of death. And he did all of this, congregation, for sinners, like you and like me. Oh, he knew already from eternity what awaited him. He saw it all before him. But out of love for his own, he made that journey. He took that journey right to the cross, and beyond the cross, to the throne of his Father in heaven, where he reigns to this day. And he promises that all who will take that journey with him, the journey of suffering, the journey of shame, they will be with him in everlasting glory, and they will live and reign with him forever and ever and ever. Praise be to his holy name. Amen. Let us sing together. Psalter 243, stanzas 10, 11, 14, and 15. Psalter 243. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, our hearts are full of wonder and amazement at what the Lord Jesus so willingly and freely suffered for us sinners. That he condescended not only to become flesh and blood, to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but also that he undertook this journey to Bethlehem and beyond, a journey of suffering, a journey of shame, a journey that would lead to his death. And Lord, all of this so that we might be saved, that the wrath of God might be assuaged, that the penalty for sin might be paid, and that we might be reconciled to God and receive everlasting life. Lord, we give thy name all thanks and praise. We worship and magnify thee in these days, and as we hope to come together again this coming Tuesday to think further about this, Lord, grant that our hearts may be much in meditation about these matters, and that the Lord Jesus may be born in our hearts for the first time or again, and that we might know him and love him and serve him all of our days out of thankfulness for all that he has done for sinners. Lord, we pray for those of us who are going through hardships and trials, not perhaps unlike that of Joseph and Mary. And we pray, Lord, for thy grace to submit, to follow thy leading, to cling to the Lord no matter where he leads, no matter how painful the way may be, and that we might follow in his footsteps, knowing that those who are truly thy children are those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Yes, even in the path of suffering and shame. Lord, so sanctify thy word to all of our hearts. Oh, bless us in the rest of this day. Help us, Lord, to keep it holy. May it be a day of true rest and refreshment for our souls. And be with us in the remainder of this week. And keep us all in thy tender and loving care. We ask it for Jesus' sake.